If you would, just go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Psalm 36. It's good to be back with you this evening. The second time on the Lord's Day when we are able to come back and after having a morning of refreshing and renewal, to come back and do it again a second time on the Lord's Day is always a blessing. To be able to come back and be with those of like precious faith is a blessing. As we talked about this morning in our influence toward one another, I can find really, other than my wife, no greater blessing in this life than I have than my brethren in Christ. And so I appreciate you coming back this evening and being here. In the 36th Psalm, we're going to look at some things here in just a little bit. I don't know what's happened here just yet. Looks like my computer is locked up. Oh, there we go. We'll get something going here. It may be my presenter that's gone out, but we'll go back to the original screen here. I'm not ready for that verse just yet. You go back to looking at the entirety of the book of Psalm, our 36th Psalm. David appears to be grappling with some complexities of life and the fact of the wicked in particular here. And it's the power of evil men in spite of the light of God in the world. Like any truly righteous man, and David was considered to be a righteous man by God when God testified of him, he is a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. We see that in David, and David marvels, though, at the fact that some people can be so wicked and unconcerned about the will of God that it's almost flabbergasting when you read what he writes here in the 36th Psalm. I believe that you can divide the 36th Psalm up into three different areas, and really actually beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 4, because verse 1, if you look at it again and you see an oracle within my heart is the way it starts out in the New King James concerning the transgression of the wicked. And that's the title of this lesson, An Oracle Within My Heart. The fact is that there's a message there, and David is setting this forth for us. And in the first four verses, when you think about this, he says, concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And that's a terrible thing. It's really when we get into the application part of this lesson, we're going to talk about this again. But you think about the time in which we live, and I asked this question in the Bible class because there we're talking about a crooked and perverse generation in Philippians chapter 2. And you think about this, the generation in which we live is not a great deal different than what David lived in, because man and the thoughts of man and the actions of man really haven't changed. And those who practice wickedness or evil or live in sin truly do not have a fear of God in them. They're not afraid of God for several reasons. So the first thing I want you to do is look at your Bible there in the first four verses, and you might look at it in this way and divide those four verses and say, David, is what he's done. He's painted for us a portrait, a picture of the wicked man, just in these four verses. He tells us what he does. He talks about the fact that he's not afraid of God. And you think about that, no fear of God, there's self-deception, defies wickedness, does not hate evil. All of those things can describe a multitude of people, even in the 21st century. But you think about it. Sometimes all you have to do is look for a simple explanation, and David really starts doing that. He gives us a simple explanation of what he's talking about. But if you're looking at these verses, and you see them, that without a fear of God, there is something missing in an individual's life. We miss our purpose. We miss what God has really put us here to do. And you look at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, you find out that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Solomon had it figured out. Other individuals in the world have figured this out, that we have a purpose in this life. And we don't have to wait for God to show it to us, because He revealed it to us in His Scriptures. But David here talks about this wicked individual that does not fear God. He flatters himself in his own eyes. The mouth is wicked and full of deceit. He ceased to be wise. and to do good, and he devises wickedness. You think about that. I remember a movie several years ago that came out. It was called titled Dirty Rotten Scoundrel. Maybe you remembered it. It was a comedy. But what David has truly described right here in these verses is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He's described him in such a way that it's beyond excuse for what this individual does. Consider what Job says in Job, or what's stated in Job chapter 28 and verse 28. It says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding." But this man described right here in these verses is not going to depart from evil because he doesn't fear God. You know, we think about what Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul." That's who we should be fear. These people are not fearful of God from that standpoint. And you think about this, even the law of faith that brings salvation by grace to man is dependent upon the fear of God, or a fear of God. And you think about this man that does not fear God, is he without hope? If we move forward to the 21st century, the individual that does not fear God, can he learn to fear God? Obviously, I think that is a possibility. It's going to take the power of the gospel to create that fear of God in them. But as long as they have the desire, as described right here in these first four verses, they're not going to move in that direction of that particular fear. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works out righteousness is accepted by Him." Whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. But again, you look at the picture that is described right here in these first four verses, this is not a man that fears God. You see a man who's painted a picture of himself that is total separation from God in the devisings of his own will and his own mind. When you find yourself in the throes of temptation, when you find yourself forced to choose between right path or the left, when you find yourself in the predicament of sin, all we have to do is look above and see God watching over our decision-making process, watching over us, and know that He is deeply concerned about our souls. He's deeply concerned about how you exercise your free will. So we must be careful. So in the first four verses, just simply, you might just, if you like notes in your Bible or making notes, just point out that the first point of this lesson is portrait of the wicked man. You begin then in verse 5, and you see something else that David begins to unfold for us. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." What do we see beginning in verse 5 of this text and actually going through verse 9 is you see divine goodness being revealed, especially divine goodness of God. Remember, it is God's patience that often hardens the hearts of men. And you think about that, and you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you look at verses 1 through 9, why are these individuals' hearts hardened? Why are they contradicting the fact that you see so many individuals say, when's Jesus coming again? No, He's not going to do it. They forget what God has already done. The divine goodness of God has already provided us those things. And you look at this, just in verses 5 and 6, it talks about mercy, it talks about the heavens, it talks about righteousness, God's judgments, and how He preserves man. That's divine goodness of our Creator. Those who think God cannot act have forgotten that He has acted in the past. They've forgotten about the flood of Noah. They've forgotten about Sodom and Gomorrah, events like that. They forgot that He has the power to do it now, but today He is what? He's being long-suffering, and they confuse His long-suffering nature as a God of impotence, that He no longer has the power to work in the lives of men. And I see that, and I understand that, and David is thinking about this, that those who think God cannot act willfully forget. They've made a choice to forget what God has done. But to the sinner, every time the sun rises, it should be to them an expression of God's mercy to a lost world. An expression that still holds forth hope of a new day and salvation to them that is possible. And David has trouble. David has trouble understanding God's mercy. You think about this. Like sand in the top of an hourglass, God's mercy is not inexhaustible. Eventually, this earth will reach the point where God is going to pronounce judgment and send His Son, and He will return. So David's having trouble a little bit understanding God's mercy because it seems so far beyond anything that man is able to comprehend or anything that man is willing to extend to one another. His mercy is great enough to forgive the chief of sinners on earth, as Paul described himself. God's mercy is great enough to save any of us, isn't it? So you look at this chapter in Psalm, you see a portrait of the wickedness of man. You see a portrait of the wicked. Then you see God's divine goodness being described in the next few verses. And then the last few verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, you get to see something else. And you look at this, verse 10, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart." There's a concern for those who are willing to serve God in this particular context too. And what you see in this text then is you see prayer and confidence expressed by a righteous man, David. You look at verse 10, it says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness." David knows that it's there. David is confident that it's there for those who know God. So wisely, David sees that we don't deserve what God has given us, but he's thankful for the fact that God has given it to us. He knows that we are unworthy of the mercy and grace of our God, but he is thankful that God, and prays that God continues to extend that toward those who do know him. And even we who try to live justly in this present age need God's help every day. We have weaknesses. We often have failures in our life. And yet we need to look at something like David says right here, "Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Preserve me, keep me, protect me." And that brings me to the point of application. There are several things here that I want you to look at that are still within these three major points that you see right there. They're applications, and the first of which is concerning the wicked man, the way he perceives himself. And that is the flattery of self. We deceive ourselves in this oftentimes. We often think we're better than we really are. We often think more highly of ourselves than we should, and that's pride when it comes into it. But the flattery of self that you see back in verse 2, in that description of the wicked, is in his own eyes. You know, we have a running joke in my family between my dad and my brother and I about who's the best looking one. And we all know it's me. Yeah, I know. I don't have any hair. But it's still me. In my own eyes, I'm the best looking one of the three of us. Cindy will agree with me. I know I've at least got one person. Don't shake your head no. But we can flatter our own selves, can't we? We can get to the point where we are so full of ourselves that we think we can get away with anything. I worked with a young man when I was just out of my freshman year of college. During the summer, we worked together on a moving van for Global Van Lines. And his phrase to me, we get talking about this, and he was definitely a person of the world. But he says, "I'm not conceited, I'm convinced." And that's flattery of his own self and his own abilities. And we worked together well as a team when it came to moving furniture. But we disagreed on a lot of things when it came to morality and things. But in his own eyes, he wasn't conceited. He was convinced he was as good as he said he was. How many criminals on earth have been wrongly acquitted, yet their date with God remains etched in stone, and the great judge will make no such errors? You think about this. David sees the wicked people that flatter themselves, that they think they've gotten away with something. Here's the false flattery that comes in. The wicked man, when he does not fear God because he's not been punished immediately by God, ends up believing he's gotten away with it. Paul told the Romans something very similar, that the day of life was just another chance to make oneself right with God. You look at that, the book of Romans, over and over again, and one of the things that he points out is that there were individuals, and let's turn to Romans chapter 2, let me just try to say it this way. Every day is another chance to make oneself right with God. Yet, I even think that the Apostle Paul saw things that many were instead hardened by God's patience and resolved to continue in sin. And in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your own impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The wicked man who doesn't fear God doesn't fear the righteous judgment of God. The wicked man doesn't believe that God is going to punish him. And you think about all of that. Men have fallen away from God for many different reasons. An apostasy, that separation from God to do their own will, has begun with the self-indulgence of one's sinful temptation that eventually snowballs because judgment against it is deferred by God. You think about that. How many of you watched football games yesterday and the team that won the toss at the beginning, instead of receiving the football, quite often they defer to the second half. They wait till the second half kickoff to receive this. There are many individuals today think that God is not going to pronounce judgment, and they're not afraid of Him because what God has done, He said, when judgment comes, that's when the punishment will come. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 with me. The wise man brings out some things here also. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and when you begin looking at verses 10 through 13. Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 13. "Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against the evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well for the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Even the wise man, who made some pretty big mistakes in his own life, understood just because punishment doesn't come now doesn't mean punishment won't come. And so the wicked man who doesn't fear God, he's flattering himself. "I've got away with it." A second application. That wicked man, he does not hate evil. He does not hate the wicked way. As a matter of fact, he's so wrapped up in it, he wants to live that way. We understand that sin is an affront to God. It is an insult. He hates, he abhors evil. And we should see that hating sin is healthy spiritually. It is necessary spiritually. Especially, we need to learn to hate our own sin. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. Again, the sweet psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from the every evil way, that I may keep your word." And here's part of it right here. The flattery, the person that flatters themselves, the wicked individual, he has no intention of keeping his feet from the evil way. But the one who wants to seek God's way, he restrains himself. There is a restraint there. The one who does not hate evil, there's no self-restraint. "That I may keep your word, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." For us today, for an audience on a Sunday evening, we end up seeing this and understanding this about our own lives. Why are you back tonight? You want to be pleasing to God, don't you? Why are you back tonight? Because you revere and you honor God. You're wanting to learn more about His ways. You can do that on your own too. It's not just in the time with assembling with the saints. You think about this. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's every day. Not just the Lord's Day. It's not just Wednesdays. It's every day. We make it a part of our lives so that we can restrain ourselves, so that we can abstain from the very form of evil. You see, hating evil is the beginning of avoiding it. Hating evil, hating the wrong ways in life, and abhorring it the way God does. You know, how many times have we heard an individual say, "Well, you hate me," and they're the ones living in an adulterous relationship, or they're the ones that have been caught stealing, or you don't hate them. You hate the things God hates. God does not hate the individual. He would not have sent His Son into the world to die for them if He hated them. But He does hate the action. He does hate the sin. And that's what we're taught to hate. The evil way, the sin of this world. So, we learn to refrain from it. We learn to restrain ourselves from it. We learn to abstain from the very form, the very appearance of the evil way. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 actually says it this way: "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And the reason that we abhor what is evil is because that is what God hates. The third application has to do with God's mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment. You go back to those verses there in beginning in verse 5, and you see that David, you know, he extols God's mercy as in the heavens. Then he talks about His faithfulness is reaching to the clouds. His righteousness is like great mountains, and then His judgment is a great deep. But everything about that, the poetry there, the picture that David paints of God's character is just marvelous. His faithfulness reaching to the clouds. See, we as children of God, and I believe David as a child of God, a part of the children of Israel, he wanted to imitate the character of God. These qualities actually set us apart as children of God, don't they? When we look at God the way that He looks at this, you think about this, our character, when we talk about our influence as we did this morning, our character is doing the right thing even when nobody is watching. Good quality character. And you do that because you know how to abhor evil. You know that because of God's goodness, His divine goodness. And you know that He extends mercy to the righteous. You do those things because doing the right thing, even when most others would be overcome by the temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there's no temptation that has been presented to us that, that is not uncommon to us. It's common to all men to be tempted by the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But it's our responsibility to look for the way of escape that is described by the Apostle Paul. It is being faithful, even when no one would ever know about it. It is doing the right thing every day. It is overcoming temptation. It is overcoming selfish activity. It is discerning good from evil and choosing the former good despite pressure from one's peers to go with the crowd. It's overcoming the everybody's doing it mentality. It's walking the walk of a child of God. It's walking wisely, circumspectly, as Paul mentions. It's walking as children of light. It's walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It's walking, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, as a child of God. Light and life is described in these verses. David speaks of the abundance of the saints' satisfaction with God's blessings in his house. It is God who is the fountain of life and light when we get right down to it in all things. And this transformation of this life and light to man is the objective of the gospel. You think about 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It's walking in the light as He is in the light. It's being in fellowship with God all the time. It's maintaining that fellowship with God all the time. You think about this transformation, this renewing of the mind that takes place that no longer allows us to stay conformed to the world should be man's objective, because it is through the power of the gospel that we're able to do that. You see, God did not cause the sin, but He gave us the antidote. He gave us the remedy, and that was Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God. In those last few verses, God's power to protect us, to preserve us, are seen. We pray that He might protect us from those who live wickedly and those who think little of our faith. I cannot begin to imagine in my own mind the events of this past week in Roseburg, Oregon. It has been said on the news that many of those individuals were shot simply because they said they were Christians. Are we coming to that point in time in our own lives where we may be forced, like first century Christians, with the opportunity to either to denounce our faith in Christ, or will we be willing to stand up? You see, it's not this life in the flesh, it's the life afterward that's going to really matter. And are we willing to do what is necessary to get there? To spend an eternity with God? You see, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear God, because He's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. David looks at this, "Let not the foot of pride come against me, let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." Don't let anybody or anything stand between you and God. Don't let anybody or anything keep you from professing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Always let your light shine. Don't be afraid of saying the words, "I'm a child of God." We pray that no soul would be lost to the pressure of the wicked man. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. But the righteous man will stand justified before God. He will be protected by His loving kindness. And those that know You, Your righteousness to the upright heart, will be those that will remain faithful till death. They will be the ones who have that desire for that crown of righteousness. Our world is not much different from David's at all. But we must deal with life daily, because as one man said, life happens. We must deal with it on a regular basis and understand that you're either going to do the right thing or you're going to make the choice to do the wrong thing. You're going to make a choice to either love your God or you're going to make a choice to hate Him. So we encourage each of us to hold up and have a contempt for sin. But like I said right here, men who hate our God and His ways and hold us in contempt for having faith, just remember who you are and whose you are, and be satisfied with God's protection and the promises that He's given us, because He will fulfill them. Take out your psalm books. You have an opportunity this evening, if you are subject to the gospel invitation, to do that which reconciles your life to God, to be in fellowship with Him at all times. That song that we're about to sing, Hark the Gentle Voice, is the invitation of our Lord to you this evening. Will you heed that? Will you come? Will you lean upon Him in all things that you do? If you need baptism for the remission of sins or reconciliation as an erring child of God, the opportunity is yours right now to hearken to that gentle voice. He's calling. Won't you come? As together we stand and as we sing.
Upon your ear, sweet His cry of love.